I suppose that most of you have heard, but Dr. Lay has departed from this life to be with the Lord. The visitation is scheduled today, this evening at 5 to 8 at the funeral home, and the funeral service will be held tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock at the Methodist Church here in Bay Spring. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. Thank you that we serve a living God, a faithful God, the one we can count upon and be so confident in your power, your ability to do all that you have proposed. Ours is the greatest privilege that we call your children. What an honor you have bestowed upon us. Father, we recognize that with this honor comes a great responsibility to be your ambassador to the world that is sick and dying. So we pray that as we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word, that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to perceive the very truth that you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 34. Luke chapter 22, verses 31 through 34. My note for this morning is dated January 29th, 2010. When I continue, you know why I mentioned this date. He reads, or I hope you will, anyway. He reads verse 31. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Now the focus of this passage is Peter's denial of the Lord Jesus Christ before his crucifixion. Now we can summarize the passage as this. Jesus predicted Peter would deny him, and so he pleaded on his behalf, not so that he would not be tested, but that his faith should not fail. And that when Peter should also help the rest of the disciples, once he recovers from his denial, which he will recognize as having taken place once he hears the rooster crows. Now this prediction of Peter's denial is recorded by all the four gospel writers, although in different manners. Matthew and Mark are the details not recorded in this passage of Luke, but the basic theme of Peter's denial is given in each of the four Gospels. It is, of course, only Luke that tells us that Satan was involved in Peter's denial. The Holy Spirit directed him to include this information to let us know that Satan intensified his attack on the disciples of Jesus Christ as he was inching closer to the cross. Luke had already narrated how Satan won over Judas Iscariot and that he entered into him. So he must have been emboldened to go after the rest of the disciples to cause them to desert Jesus as Judas Iscariot has done. Now we have to remember that Satan knows nothing about God's plan as far as the role of Judas Iscariot in the betrayal of Jesus Christ. So that he succeeded might have encouraged him to attack the others, not knowing, of course, what God had intended in his plan for them, which no doubt involves never deserting Jesus permanently, as Judas did, being an unbeliever. Now, there are several reasons the Holy Spirit wanted the prediction recorded for the church that will become evident in our consideration of our passage. But for now, let me mention two reasons. It is certainly to show that Jesus knows the future and could tell precisely what will happen. In effect, it is given here to underscore Jesus' foreknowledge. When what he predicts or predicted comes true, that should help to solidify his disciples' faith in him. Of course, one could argue that the prophets also foretold the future, but the scripture indicates that God disclosed such to them, but that is not the case said of Jesus Christ, who himself is the God-man. Now, another reason for this record of Jesus' prediction of Peter's failure is so that we will all be warned against spiritual pride. We will spend a brief moment on this second reason later, because this passage is for us. There is then a personal message the Holy Spirit wants you, the believer, to hear. Now, the message is this: you should endeavor not to deny Jesus, since it is certain that Satan will go after you to deny your Savior. But you should recognize that Jesus plays for you so that your faith will not fail, and he will provide you indicator or indicators of your failure. And when you fail, you should return quickly to the Lord so you can be useful in his service. Now, I know that's a long message, but that's what it is, that you should endeavor not to deny Jesus, since it is certain that Satan will go after you to deny your Savior. But you should recognize that Jesus pleads for you so that your faith will not fail, and he will provide indicator or indicators of your failure. And when you fail, you should return quickly to the Lord so you can be useful in his service. That is the message that we will expound by considering four broad but simple truths that are derived from this passage. A first truth is this: Satan's testing of believers is inevitable. Satan's testing of believers is inevitable. Now, this should come as no surprise to any believer, but this passage reminds us that Satan does and will continue to test believers as long as we're on this planet. Now, it is true that Satan will continue to test us, but we should derive comfort in knowing that he does not carry out his activities or his testing activities without God's permission. Now, this permission is either general or specific. In other words, we're focusing that Satan does not test anyone or tempt anyone without permission from God. However, this permission should be viewed as either a general permission or specific permission. Now, by general permission, we mean that which God has granted Satan in keeping with his nature of being God's enemy. permission to test human beings in general. In other words, God has granted Satan a blank check of testing of people in keeping with his nature, being an adversary of God, and because of man's sinfulness. It is this general permission that was the reason he could test and succeed with Judas Iscariot without any immediate prior approval from God. Now, the specific permission is that which God grants Satan to test specific individuals with a specific purpose of testing the person's or person's devotion to the Lord or spiritual integrity. Specific, targeted to specific individuals with only one purpose, to test about the believer's devotion or spiritual integrity. In effect, then, we contend that the specific permission to test is directed towards believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Satan hopes they will reveal lack of devotion to their Lord. Of course, believers are also tested under the general permission. But specific permission is for specific believers who will meet certain conditions that we will consider later. In other words, I am saying to you, not every believer will be tested under this specific. Every believer will be tested under the general permission that God has given to Satan. Now, we have records in the scripture of this specific permission to test specific believers. It is this kind of specific permission that God granted Satan when he tested Job. Now, the conversation between God and Satan that granted him that specific permission to go after Job in testing is recorded in Job chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. Job chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. He reads, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied, "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, then everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger." Then, of course, he went on, did it. After the first round of testing of Job, without him failing, remember, he lost everything he has, including all his children. Property, everything gone. And the wife comes out there and says, "You're a foolish man. Curses God and die." Or they say, "You're a foolish woman. You don't know what you're talking about." But nevertheless, though he slay me, I will trust him. That's faith. It doesn't matter what has befallen me, he's still my God. He's still what I'm going to worship. So with that, Satan comes back for the second round. So, for the second round, he got a fresh, specific permission to continue his testing of Job, according to Job chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. Job chapter 2, verses 3 through 6.
This is what it reads.
Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" I think some of you may not realize that your name may be substituted for Job there. There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity. Though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. Skin for skin, Satan replied. A man will give all he has for his own life. In other words, what he's saying, you know, people make noise. They don't believe God. They don't do all that. Wait until they get sick. And they will spare nothing to live, to continue to get well on this planet. That's what Job is really saying. Skin for skin. So a man will give all he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." You notice what Satan was saying is, "Lord, well, you know, many people, they can lose their wife, they can lose their husband, they can lose their property, and no problem." He said, "Touch him where he hurts himself personally, and you will see." And that's exactly what God said. Okay, go, but don't kill him. Now, you notice, though, that Satan recognized what many Christians just don't recognize, that it is God who will inflict Job with sickness. Since, look at what he asked God to do in the expression, "Stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones." Now, why didn't Satan say, "Let me go do it"? He just said, "You do it," because he knows that he doesn't have the power without God. So this is an indication that God is in control of everything that happens at this planet, although he frequently uses Satan as an agent of what he wants done, because he's a creature. So Job was an example. David, we believe, was another illustration of this specific permission for testing. Now, it is true that we do not have explicit mention of Satan obtaining permission to test David like Job, but it seems that he must have obtained specific permission to test Job on one of the two occasions that he tested David. So David's sins of idolatry and murder are, no doubt, results of Satan testing him. But this will fall into the general permission granted to Satan because of man's sinfulness. However, David's ill-advised census was an occasion that Satan tested David under specific permission, since we're told that he was responsible for citing David into action, as we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. First Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1 reads as follows. "Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel." Now, something has happened. For him to get that kind of permission, he must have gone to the Lord and said, "Let me go to David in a different way." Now, so, we believe he was a person targeted for specific permission. Now, in the New Testament times, Peter was a clear example of this specific permission for testing or temptation. Now, we say this because of Jesus' statement in the passage that we're studying, Luke 22, verse 31. Luke 22, 31, where the statement says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." The name Simon was Peter's name before he became saved, since the name Peter was given to him by Christ after he became Jesus' disciple. Therefore, it is possible that Jesus used the name Simon because Peter was about to face a situation that he would act like the old self when he did not know Jesus or did not believe in him. So in any event, Jesus called out Peter twice using his name Simon to get his attention. Now we know that Jesus wanted to get Peter's attention because of the word he used that is not translated in the NIV. Now Jesus used a word that is given, the word he used is really a Greek particle, idu, that is used to draw attention to what follows or to emphasize what follows, in which case it is to be translated indeed. In our context though, the word is primarily used to get attention on what is to be said, and so it means look, behold, pay attention. Now the translators of the New English Translation captured this sense when they rendered the first part of the verse, as this is the way they rendered it. Simon, Simon, pay attention. I think they cut the actual impact in the Greek. It's Simon, Simon, pay attention. Like what I've told many of you this morning, pay attention. Don't let your mind wander. Pay attention. So with this assertion, Jesus no doubt obtained Peter's attention, and so he proceeded to speak to him. Now it is because of what Jesus said next that we know that Peter was about to face specific testing for which Satan has obtained specific permission to carry out the testing. Now we say this because Jesus stated, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Now the key word that allows us to conclude that Satan obtained specific permission is the word asked in the NIV. Now the word asked is translated from a very rare Greek word in the New Testament, that in that it appears only here in the Greek New Testament, or what we call hapax legomena, the only place it occurs. So in the classical Greek, the word means to make an earnest request of someone, to demand the freedom of. But in our passage, it means to ask for something and to receive what one asks, with the implication of having the right or a right to do so. Hence, it means here to ask and receive, to demand the surrender of. So, Satan has asked specific permission for the surrender of Peter for testing. That is to say, you are guided all the time as a believer for Satan to break into that the protection over you. He has to ask for you to be surrendered. And that's what we're saying, for specific testing. He doesn't do that for general, for specific. Of course, Jesus did not specify from whom Satan obtained his permission. But it is implied that he obtained permission from God, as was with the case with Job. Now, Satan's permission was to test Peter's devotion to Christ, as he did with Job. Now, this testing of Peter is described in the verbal phrase, to sift you as wheat. Now, the word seed is really translated from a Greek verb that appears only here in the Greek New Testament again. So we have another harpas legomena. Now, it means really to sift by shaking in a sieve. Clearly, the word is not used in a literal sense of sifting wheat from chaff because of the word like. That indicates that a metaphor is being used. Hence, the sense of the word here is to test actions and all motivations of the objects of Satan's focus. The metaphor of shifting here as wheat is not intended to be understood simply to mean a separation of the good from the bad as sifting of wheat implies. Instead, it means that the testing will be violent as wheat is shifted. Now, this metaphor is probably related to what is stated in the book of Prophet Amos, chapter 9, verse 9. Amos, Amos, chapter 9, verse 9. He reads Amos chapter 9, verse 9. We're talking that this sifting is something violent, not just where you put wheat and chaff and you try to shift it this way and so it falls off the chaff. No, it's something more violent, like it's portrayed here in the book of Amos chapter 9, verse 9, when he said, "For I will give the command, and I will shake. The house of Israel among all the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground." So something violent. Now Peter will be violently tested, so that he will be violently shaken like wheat when sieving process takes place. Now Satan asked and obtained permission to test all the disciples of Jesus, but with a special focus on Peter. Now we say this because of the verbal phrase, "to sift you as wheat." Now, I've just said that by reading that phrase, I know that his permission was to cover all the disciples. Now you cannot get that from the Greek, from the English. This is why every pastor who is serious with teaching the Bible has to know those two languages, the Greek and Hebrew. Although you can make your way sometime without it, but it's very difficult. You see, the word "you" is in the plural in the Greek. So that a fuller translation to capture it would be something like, "to sift you all as wheat." You all, so he knows it's not just talking about Peter. It means all the disciples. So you see, if Peter is the only one to be tested, then we will have expected the singular "you" and not the plural. Therefore, we have to conclude that Satan had his eyes set on the 11 disciples, but with special focus on Peter. Now, this notwithstanding, Satan wanted to violently test all the disciples to cause them to become unfaithful or disloyal to Jesus, although with greatest focus on Peter. Now, why would Satan focus on Peter more than all the other disciples? Why? Why him? It is because he has become quite evident to Satan that Peter had emerged as a leader of the apostles. We say this because of Peter's actions and privileges. It was Peter who spoke for the disciples in the great confession that Jesus is the Messiah, as we read in Luke chapter 9, verse 20. What I'm saying is it's becoming clear because of the privileges and Peter's actions. That's beginning to show that this man is about to be the leader of this group of people. When you hold Luke 9, hold on to it. Verse 20 reads, "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." That was his confession. Now Peter, not only making this confession, after it, he accompanied the Lord with John and James to the mountain of transfiguration. Look at verses 28 through 29 of the same Luke chapter 9. Look at verses 28 through 29. Luke 9:28 reads, "About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flashing of lightning." Now, during this experience, though, it was who again? Peter, who spoke up. He spoke out, as we read, still in that Luke 9. Look at verse 33. Look at what he said, verse 33. Verse 33 reads, "As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" He did not know what he was saying. Now, you know, we've studied this in detail, but anytime I see a passage like that, I just can pass it up without, it's more common here. You notice, the thing that caught my attention even when I thought is, this is a married man. Who knows whether he had children, but for sure, we know he was a married man. At this point, he didn't think about the wife or any person. Not mother, not father. No. He said, "Let's build 3 shelters. Let's stay here in this mountain. Never leave here." Why? Because he has seen what many Christians have not in any form or shape had a clue to. He has beheld the glory of the Son of God. That's it. And I have taught it several times in this pulpit that the more you begin to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, this wall will start shrinking. The value you put on it becomes nonsense. Because immediately you realize nothing on this planet is permanent. So you begin to think about what's important. So once you begin to see the glory of Jesus Christ, if you get a glimpse of it, this wall means nothing to you. I'm not saying you're not going to make a living or do it. No. It's just that all of those things become immaterial. You put them second place in your life. Because you have seen something more important. That's what Peter saw. And he doesn't want to leave that presence. Now I know the Lord he's so gracious in the way he does. I can assure you, if he ever had let an inch to us where we can see the glory of heaven, we will be crying, "I want to die now." That's why we'll cry. "Now I want to die, Lord. What am I doing here? All this mess on this planet. What am I doing here? Let me go home." I bet you can do that, though, if you haven't seen the glimpse of this glory, like Peter did. Well, when the Lord wanted the disciples again to prepare for his last Passover celebration, Peter and John were sent. So it has become quite clear that Peter was the margin of becoming the leader of the apostles. But perhaps, though, the most important reason that Satan must have focused on Peter was his confession of Christ. When he said, "Christ of God." When Jesus said, "Oh, who do people think I am?" They all said, "Whatever they did." And Christ said, "Who do you think I am?" Peter said, "Christ of God." Now, so Satan was about to test Peter to see how much he believed his confession. So that's what I believe. That's probably why he chose him more than any other person to see that thing you said, let's put it to test. This is where a whole lot of us as Christians must be on our guard. I can talk all the doctrine I want on the planet. I can talk to people about what wonderful Christ is. But when the things come down, how do I actually live it out? Can people actually look at me and say, yes, all that he's been talking or she's been talking about the word is true. Can they do that? See, that's what Satan is about to find out from Peter. Yeah, Peter, you blabbered it, Christ of God. Let's see how much you believe that. Now, be that as it may, then, the testing of Job and Peter allow us to recognize then certain conditions that will make a believer to be a candidate for special permission from God, for Satan to test such a person as he relates to his devotion or high devotion to the Lord. I'm saying there are things now we can look at. Since I've said in our start beginning that not every believer will Satan go to God and say, I want to test this one. See, there are a lot of us who are believers, we are not, but that's about it. But there are certain things, and when the devil sees it, he goes for specific permission. So that's what we're about to learn. What are they? Well, if you are truly matured, where it is so evident that your faith is real to you, then you will be a candidate for testing that requires Satan to ask and obtain special permission from God to test you in a special way to see if you will maintain your integrity and devotion to the Lord. We say this because it is Job's spiritual maturity that placed him at the crosshair of Satan's testing. This, of course, was made even clearer to Satan because of what God said about Job. Now listen again to what the Lord said about Job in Job 1:8. Job chapter 1 verse 8. Job chapter 1 verse 8. He reads, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. Now you think the Lord is not saying this today about some of us here or some believers? He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Now that's what God said about Job. Thus, if you meet these descriptions God gave concerning Job, then you are a candidate that Satan will want to test under the concept of specific permission from God. Another condition that puts a believer in a state where Satan would ask specific permission to test him or her is if he is in a spiritual leadership role. A person who is in a spiritual leadership role becomes a candidate. Now, this is clear from Peter's position. That's why most people don't realize all the mess, all the gory details, all the laughter, all the jesting made about some of these televangelists. It is all stemming from this. They are leaders, spiritual leaders. So what does Satan do? Get permission, test them. And almost all of them fall flat. Still though, another condition that will make Satan to ask a specific permission from the Lord to test a believer is that if that believer becomes a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now that should be interesting to you. Say, what is he talking about? To be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Not every believer is a disciple. You can be saved. That doesn't make you a disciple of Jesus Christ. Only those who begin to follow his instruction, live by it, they are disciples. The rest are saved as believers, but that don't make them disciples. So a disciple of Jesus Christ is one that lives in obedience to the Lord. And this is also true of that disciple. Disregards family, personal comfort, and threat of death to serve the Lord. If you become a disciple then, as we have mentioned, then you will be a candidate that Satan will have to ask for specific permission from God to bring about a specific testing on you. Now, what's my authority for saying this, you may ask? It is because Satan's permission was to test all the disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, remember that we've already indicated that the word you in the verbal phrase when it says sift you as wheat, that you is in the plural, implying that the specific permission Satan obtained was to test all disciples, but with the focus on Peter. Therefore, then, we are right to state that if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, then you are such a candidate that Satan would seek specific permission to test. Let me be a little more specific in application of what I'm teaching. Some of us in this congregation are clearly disciples of Jesus Christ. Clearly. Now, remember now, a disciple is not a perfect person. But I'm saying there are many in this congregation are truly disciples of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it should not come to you as a surprise if you are now experiencing special testing or temptation, or you will face that in near future. If and when you do, remember that it means that Satan had obtained specific permission to test you, to try to see what he can test your devotion to the Lord. That you sit here every Sunday morning, every Wednesday, and you'll be learning. And you live by it, no doubt. And Satan said, no, I'm not satisfied with that. Lord, let me go at him. Let's really find out what all this is talk about, what the world, how wonderful it is, how powerful it is. Let's really see how he can handle it or she can handle it. And the Lord said, go at it. So what I'm saying is, that should not surprise you then. Because you are a candidate. Therefore then, all I can say to all of us is this. If whoever fails that, remain steadfast in your commitment to the Lord. Because in the end, victory will be yours. So in any event, the first truth remains that Satan's testing of believers is inevitable. That's the first point. That's what we've been developing. That simple point. That Satan's testing of believers is inevitable, either under general or specific permission from God. Let's move to the second truth of our message. A second truth is that you should know that Jesus cares for you, even in times of those testing. You should know that he cares for you. No other person may care. All other people may appear to care. But there's only one person you can know with absolute certainty, conviction, that he cares about you. The Lord does. His care at such a time is demonstrated, though, in that he pleads not for you not to be tested, but that your faith should not fail. It's not going to say, okay, Lord, the son is going to say, Father, let's not even test this one. No, that's not the play. It's the play so that you don't fail. Now, this truth is derived from the assurance Jesus gave to Peter after he had informed him of the testing that he will face. Now, this assurance is stated, go back to where we're studying Luke chapter 22, verse 32. The first sentence of Luke 22, verse 32 reads, "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail." I've prayed for you, so their faith may not fail. Now, Jesus Christ and Satan have interest on the believer, but for different reasons. For different reasons. It is the difference in the reason for focus by each on the believer that is implied by the first word, but, of verse 32. The very first word is to show you there's a contrast. Satan has interest in you. Jesus Christ has interest in you, but there's a contrast. Satan's concern and focus on the believer are aimed primarily at the destruction of the believer. In contrast, Jesus cares for the believer and wants nothing but the best for him or her. So in every way, one may choose to view the focus on the believer, Jesus' interest is one that is positive, intended for blessing, while that of Satan is negative and one that is intended to harm you, the believer. You should then be certain that even when you are facing trials and difficulties of this life, that Jesus cares for you. His care for you does not mean that you will not experience difficulties or testing from Satan, but that he will sustain you in time of your testing. Now, there are certain things that sometimes you look at it from things that happen in life, and that gives you an idea what certain, we can explain a few things, not that we know all that the Lord is doing. Those who have actually suffered in this life, struggled to make a living, didn't know where the next meal is coming, they struggle and struggle and struggle, and all of a sudden, they come into wealth. Do you know they appreciate more than those whom he was handed over to? Because they have experienced something terrible. And all of a sudden, they are now experiencing something great. They appreciate it. So how can you appreciate God's care? How can you appreciate his love if you never are in difficulty? How will you know that? So you see, that difficulty that we all face, those trials, they are the thing that make us see the beauty, the power, the goodness, and the grace of our Savior. So, it is not only that he will sustain you, but also God will not permit you to be tested beyond what you can bear. As stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Chapter 10, verse 13. 1:13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 13 reads, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man." In other words, whatever you are facing, you're not the first. That's what it simply means. You're not the first. There are people who have experienced something even worse. And they say, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Now that should be a comfort to every believer. It doesn't matter what you're facing. You say, well, Lord, it is painful, I know. But you've told me you're not going to put more than I can bear. So it must be that I can bear it. Now give me the strength of all I need to bear it. I can't do it on my own. I don't have the power. But since you promise that you will not put more than I can handle, I need that mercy. I need that power. The strength to go through it. Then the last clause, sentence a bit. When you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. It won't bury you. You'll be over it. No matter what the situation is. No matter how agonizing. How painful. So in any case, one of the ways you show concern or love for someone is to pray for them. This is precisely what Jesus did for Peter. For the Lord said, go back to where we're studying Luke 22:32. He said, I have prayed for you, Simon. Now this statement of Jesus confirmed that Peter was a special focus of Satan in the forthcoming testing by Satan, not only because Jesus changed from you in the plural in verse 31 to you in the singular here now, but also because he repeated Peter's name of Simon. Jesus is emphatic that he had prayed for Peter because of the use of the word I in the Greek, from where we get our English word ego. As an independent pronoun, that word is unnecessary to be appear in the Greek. But when the verb is used with that pronoun, it means there is an emphasis that intended for the writer to communicate. So here Jesus is emphatic. I. Who am I? God, I have prayed for you. Hence, Jesus was emphatic that he prayed for Peter. And I'm saying, that's the same for you and I. The Lord, the word pray, though, is translated from a Greek verb that means to ask for something pleadingly and with a sense of urgency, with the implication of a presumed need. Hence, or thus, the Greek word means to request, to ask, to plead. Now, Jesus has perceived Peter's need, and so had petitioned God the Father on his behalf. Now, the Greek used aorist tense, with the implication that this prayer for Peter had happened before the time Jesus mentioned it here. That was he prayed it before he told him. The sentence, I have prayed for you, along with Jesus informing Peter of the testing that will come to him, revealed that Jesus is no ordinary human being, or even an ordinary prophet, as they say. We say this because an ordinary prophet would not have been privileged to know of the conversation between Satan and God the Father as to petition the Father unless it is part of the message God gives him, as was the case of Micaiah against King Ahab. Furthermore, contrary to the prophets, Jesus did not say that this was revealed to him. Jesus' statements in verses 31 and 32 imply that he had personal knowledge of the conversation between the Father and Satan that occurred prior to the time Jesus spoke to Peter. The only way that this is really possible is because Jesus, as God, is also present when Satan asks and receives permission to test Peter. Jesus is not only omnipresent, but he is omniperspective, aware of everywhere, every situation. As we have implied previously, Luke is the only gospel writer that disclosed this information. The Holy Spirit, no doubt, directed him to do so in order to bring out the fact that Jesus is not only omniscient, but as God is omnipresent, as to have allowed him to be with the disciples while be present in the exchange between the Father, the Son, and Satan. So in effect, we're saying that Jesus' statements were intended to speak to his divinity or deity. But that's not the only truth that the Holy Spirit wants us to learn from Jesus' prayer on behalf of Peter. He wants us to learn the importance of prayer in dealing with testing. Now remember that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount that we should pray not to be led into temptation, but delivered from the evil one. Therefore, you should learn the importance of prayer in times of testing. Jesus said, in effect, that he interceded for Peter during the time Satan asked for specific permission to test Peter. It should be clear to you that Jesus is concerned about you, as we can learn from his prayers, from Jesus' prayers. In his priestly prayer that we studied way long time ago now, Jesus prayed for his immediate disciples as well as those who are to become believers later, as we read in John chapter 17, verse 20. John chapter 17, verse 20. This is Allah's praying on behalf of disciples. This is what he said. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. In other words, for the centuries coming. Everyone that's going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is included in this prayer. But that's not all though. Jesus is continually interceding for us in prayers, as we're informed in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 reads, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. That's what he does for you and I. Now, we do not know all what Jesus prays for us, but we know with certainty that he intercedes with the Father about our sins. As the Holy Spirit reveals through the pen of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. First John chapter 2 verse 1 reads, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. So it is our assertion that we do not know all the specific requests that Jesus continually makes with the Father on our behalf, but it appears that one of those pleading will be similar to what he prayed for Peter as he faced his testing. Jesus prayed for Peter's faith not to fail, as go back to Luke 22:32, where he said, that your faith may not fail. That your faith may not fail. Now, what exactly does it mean that Jesus prayed for Peter that Peter's faith may not fail? What does that really mean? Looking at my time for break. We'll answer it after break.